heaven had keep all fall by down. He has promised to defend you with all your burden. Only look on me and turn you away from your sin. You'll bring me full salvation, eternal. Only one look at Jesus, He'll be a constant friend. He will joy and comfort give you and be with you through the end. Only a look, only a look can turn you away from your sin. Salvation, eternal life.
Yeah. Well, we thank you, Lord. And then, Lord, we pray unto you, you give us a peace that passes all the understanding that has to ask why. Has to know the answers for the mysteries of life. But we come to the mystery of God Himself, in whom are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we bow before you and worship you, recognizing that only one look in your face can save, can sanctify, can keep, can bring the joy of our salvation back into our lives. It only takes one look. And we pray tonight, Lord, even as we study the Word of God together, seeing that you are indeed the living Word of God, that we might see you and rejoice greatly in our salvation. Find great hope and encouragement as we live in this day and age. Lord, we thank you, Lord Jesus. We depend on you by your Holy Spirit to quicken our bodies, our minds, our hearts, to speak, to receive, and to respond. Help us, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
In that picture there at the conference in Indiana, they have him standing with this thing here. Thank the Lord for that. I tell you, I enjoy coming here. I don't know if I share things worthwhile for you, but I sure enjoy receiving from him. So I come and spit out a little bit, then the Lord fills my cup to overflowing with what our brother has to share. It's so precious to be in the presence and also to be with saints who really love the Lord. I was telling some folks at dinner tonight, you know, it makes such a difference when you're sharing. I know all of you, many of you, preach and teach in some capacity. You know, it's one thing to share with a group who don't want to listen. That's another thing to share with those who do. There's a freedom, there's an ease, and even a heightening of a kind of an anointing that brings things out of your brain you never thought of before. At least that's the case for me. Now, Ed had notes, but that... I think, but to tell you the truth, I think that when we get in an assemblage like this where people are really hungry for the Lord, I believe Ed goes beyond his notes sometimes, don't you? I think sometimes he gets liberty. Sometimes he just gets to speak and he chucks this thing away. He's flicking pages like this and talking to us. He's not even looking. Tell you. This precious. We're talking about the glory of God, at least thinking some thoughts surrounding this whole matter. The glory of God. What a wonderful subject. How difficult it is to define what glory is. So many different books, if you've read books on the glory of God, they define it in every kind of conceivable way. But the glory of God in the end is only really pictured for us in the Bible. And yet it's sufficient, because when we come to a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin to taste this thing that you can't even explain. So what do you want, the explanation or the experience? I think you should take the second. But there's a wonderful thing said in the New Testament. We shared mostly in the Old this morning, and this evening we'd like to share mostly from the New Testament, because the New Covenant has even more glory than the Old Covenant, as we read tonight. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul makes this comparison, in fact, as he talks about his ministry in the New Covenant. Now, we know this comes from Jeremiah chapter 31, where we're told that one day God will establish a new covenant with his people and write his words in our hearts. And nobody's going to have to say no God, because everybody's going to know God. And in that context, Paul talks about this new covenant ministry for which nobody is adequate, but to which we are called. So we'll read in chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. I just have to, start in verse 7. We should have started in the beginning. But let's start in verse 7 and read through the end of the chapter. The ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones, that's the Old Covenant, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. How shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Or indeed, what had glory in the case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And then actually the subject continues on. We'll just read a few verses in chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This eternal weight of glory not only is the currency of heaven, but it is also the currency of every born-again believer. When we get to heaven, what are you going to trade with up there? Food stamps? The American dollar? Well, I think we should treasure up ourselves in glory, because it is the currency of heaven. It's the things that are precious. It's the treasures, even having to do with the weight of God. How much do we know of the weight of God, of His character? How much do we know Him? You know, getting to know this treasure of His glory is more than getting to know some doctrine. It's more than grasping several great and wonderful experiences. It's greater also than the good works and the service that we might do in Jesus' name. If in the end we have not come to know Him, we have missed the better part. If we're serving like Martha and don't grab the weightier things like Mary, in the end, we've made a grave mistake. And so while we do grasp hold of doctrine, teaching, and truth, and have rich experiences, and also as we serve faithfully, these things all accrue some glory in heaven. But surely the glory we accrue in heaven is the contact we made with the living God while serving, while learning, while experiencing. It is the Lord that is our precious treasure. And He is hid because of the preciousness and the value of His treasure. But this glory is revealed to those of the royal line who are seekers after these hidden matters. Oh, how the Lord loves the seeker. It's amazing to me sometimes. We have somebody come into our assembly, or as you often do, probably, and they're new believers, and they're so messed up in so many ways. But when they have a seeking heart, isn't it amazing what the Lord puts up with? And He just keeps revealing Himself to this person because they have a heart that's seeking Him. And he is looking for such. There He reveals His valuables, His treasures, even His glory. And so we saw Moses of this royal line. Saw him walking up into the consuming fire. Because he met the consuming fire at the bush and had learned that amazing story. That if you walk into the fire, it'll burn away the dross and burn away the self and burn away the excuses and burn away all human glory. But in the end, it won't burn you. It just leaves you refreshed. Leaves you aglow. It leaves you impressed. Changed. Transformed. As Moses was. What a glorious lesson that the glory of God arrests you, sanctifies you, glorifies you, and satisfies you. So we have seen a little bit of the hem of His garment that most of you people here just sucked in. You want to see more of Jesus. That's a wonderful place to be. You know, because we can't do anything about it except say, oh Lord, we pursue You. And yet, in His grace and mercy, He reveals Himself to those who are hungry to know. So anyway, we saw this a little bit this morning, this wonderful glory, even pictured in the Old Covenant and pictured in the life of Moses. And now we turn to this New Covenant that we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we see that there's a greater glory in this New Covenant. I mean, there's a contrast made here in every way between the ministry of the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. But let's look at it just for a moment. In the Old Covenant, we said there were three great revelations and manifestations of His glory. There is the glory of His power and majesty, where He revealed Himself so the nation of Israel could be born. He reached out His hand and delivered them from Egypt and brought them miraculously through the Red Sea and set them up with a covenant on Mount Sinai and even brought them miraculously through the Jordan River. They saw His glorious, majestic hand of mercy and salvation. And they called Him our salvation and our rock. They saw the power of His glory. And it impressed the people. And made them into a nation from just a bunch of slaves. They were impressed and molded into some peculiar people. And even to this day, very frankly, the Jews are still peculiar people. They're unique. They're unique in so many ways. It's from that mark all the way back on Sinai. Boom! Down comes the weight of God. And they're never the same again. How wonderful is the glory of God. But then, After traveling with them, and they began to understand a little of his presence in the tabernacle with the cloud and with the fire traveling. But when finally David, because he had a heart after God, discovered God wanted Jerusalem for his city, and David captured the city, and they brought the ark into the city, and then finally Solomon built the temple around for the ark, and put the ark in there, boom, down comes the glory and the fire again, and the presence of God is set up in the city. And of course, as we revise history today, we say, and Israel was in its glory because of David and Solomon, they were such great kings. But the fact of the matter is, Israel was in its glory because God was resident in Jerusalem and had found his home and was blessing out of that center all that happened. As a matter of fact, because the ark was there, in fact, David was impressed by the glory of God and not the other way around. It wasn't that God was impressed with David and so he did wonderful things. Oh, no. It's that glory that even arrested David when he was a shepherd boy looking up at the stars. God began to put the mark on David. That made David a most unusual king, so much so that for years afterwards the nation of Israel said, oh, for a king like David. He was so unique, such a lover of God, such a singer of God, such a heart after the will of God, this man. And then along comes Solomon. And Solomon didn't impress God either. I mean, Solomon's wisdom was a drop in the bucket to God. But in fact, Solomon was impressed by God. He said, oh God, I'm impressed with you. You've given me a whole nation, and I'm 21 years old, and I've got to be the king of them. I need your wisdom and your hearing heart. God went boom! And marked that man with wisdom, so much so that the nations came around to see the wisdom in this man. And you see, we revise history today with Solomon's wisdom. Solomon said, it's God. Here comes a situation and two women claiming this is their child. I don't know what to do. But God says, tell them to cut the baby. I tell you, there's no one who's more clear about the blessings that came about Israel than David and Solomon that it wasn't because of them. But because we are so prone to make an idol out of a man, we got to set some guy up and say, well, it's because David and Solomon. No, no, no. They were impressed. And as a matter of fact, when God came down in his presence in Jerusalem, a wonderful thing happened in Israel, which we don't often talk about, but in fact, they learned, even in an old covenant way, how to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. All around them, whether in the lands of Assyria and Egypt, or whether the Canaanites and the Philistines around in the area, all of them had primitive, carnal worship, hacking yourself, giving up babies to sacrifices and all this thing. And here the children of Israel, worshiping a God who can't be seen, worshiping in holy array, honoring him and giving him glory for his mercies that endure forever, claiming that their God created the heavens and the earth. They had such a higher form of worship. It was totally above the worship of the rest of the nations around them. It's because God had stamped them in such a way. They had remarkable worship. And when we read Psalms like Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to gather together, to dwell together in unity, what is that a psalm about? It's about the gathering together for these special feast days when they worship God in such a way. It wasn't just the meals. Nor was it just even the gospel stories of the Passover or the tabernacle that the people rejoiced in. There was such beauty in Jerusalem. David had set up a regular routine of worship and singers and musicians and everything. And the psalms had been written and all the beauty of the worship. Well, we still love these psalms today. All of that happened because God stamped those people with his abiding presence. How they were blessed. And then, of course, we see their downfall, and even in the midst of the downfall, we see this even the more wonderful glory as the Word of God came into predominance. It shone like a bright light in the midst of the darkness, and the prophets stood up, and they proclaimed the sure judgment of a righteous God. And then they also proclaimed the great promise of a latter glory, and the great promise of a coming king, and the great promise of a coming kingdom. And this Word became full of glory. Now, we have the outward glory of his power and majesty. Then we have the more inward glory of his presence there in Jerusalem. And then we have this glory in the Word. And I say the glory gets greater with each one of those elements. Because the glory gets more concentrated. And the glory gets more focused. And the glory gets more constant. And the glory gets more concentrated. Even if you go down and down. But even with all of that glory, and even through those three great waves and many appearances of the glory in one way or another to save and deliver and to help and to bless and all of this, still, over this glory in the Old Covenant, there's still a veil. There's not a clear focus. There's something not joined together. There's something more that's needed. And because even with all of that impression, you see, the problem with the Old Covenant is the same thing with the problem of the law. The law could not change men, weak as men were in the flesh. They could hear the law, but they couldn't do it. So the glory came and impressed men, but that impression faded away. The glory could not remain. It could not transform. It would impress and then eventually fade away. The people would forget that imprint of God and they'd begin to go after idols and all kinds of things. You see, the glory in the Old Covenant would come and then fade. And come and then fade. There was something incomplete. And as G. Campbell Morgan says, I put it in a little different frame here. If the greatest of the Mosaic glory is seen and then fades away, it leaves you with a great deep longing for the priest to come to settle this matter of sin so that the glory doesn't leave. That there might be a great mediator between God and man. You're left with this yearning when you read the first five books of the Bible. And when you read all of the history of the kings, from Joshua and right through to the end of Chronicles, you're left with a yearning after all was said and done because the kings went up to a pinnacle and then dove down into a depth of sin. The kings of Israel and Judah in the end were a shame unto God. And you're left with a yearning, oh, for a David, for somebody from the root of David, that somebody from his tribe who could come and set up a kingdom and be a real Messiah and be righteous and justice and then have a rod of righteousness in his hand. Oh, what a yearning you get when you read that history. And even in the prophetic scriptures, when you read all those prophecies and hear of the Messiah that's coming and everything, oh, you say, you know, it just leaves us with such a longing in our hearts. If the prophet could only come, if somehow the Word could be, it's impossible, but if the Word could be made flesh and fulfilled and worked out, wouldn't this be wonderful? And so the whole Old Testament is waiting for connection. And it came in Jesus Christ. See, this is why the greatest revelation of glory is not power, and it's not present, and it's not even the promises, but it's a person. And that's the fullest revelation of the glory of God. You cannot get it any fuller than this. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. This is the glory of God. And so we read here in 2 Corinthians about Jesus here in chapter 4, that he is, just as God said, that light shall shine out of darkness. He has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do we want to know the glory of God? Well, the power, the presence, is His Word. Well, let's press right in and see the fulfillment, the fullness that is in Jesus. So when we come to the New Testament, we see this wonderful good news. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. There's no mistake in that. This is the Father's Son. Full of grace and truth. I needn't tell you the gospel story, but this suffices to say. When Jesus went from place to place, everything he did was full of grace and truth. When he ministered, imagine him speaking to Nicodemus, this revered man of God, but Jesus had such grace and such truth that he absolutely penetrated that man's heart. And imagine his grace in dealing with that stupid, foolish Samaritan woman at the well, who Jesus was saying, can I have some water? And she starts chiding. She's the most nasty person you ever wanted to witness to. Jesus says, well, you need some water. What do you mean? I got better water than you. But if I give you my water, you'll never thirst again. What do you mean? She's just jaded, nasty, burnt-out woman. Look at that grace. Jesus just keeps feeding her another hors d'oeuvre. Here, try this. Yeah, try this. You know, you and I, we would punch that bird and say, well, don't go to hell. Ah, Jesus. So full of grace, so full of truth. So he just woos her in. She says, okay, give me that water. Then he says, okay, call your husband. Boom, the truth hits her. Just left and right. Loves her and then truth. Oh, man, Jesus, everything he did was just so full of grace, so full of truth. He was the glory of God. When you looked at him and you kept on beholding, because this is a secret word just for Christians to understand. You don't just look at Jesus, you behold him, you see the glory. You look at him, you see the tent. He tented among us, tabernacle among us. So you just look at him, you see a tent. You behold it, you look inside, and say, ooh, there's gold inside that tent. This is our great secret. Our great secret is this. Jesus looks like a tent on the outside. So people say, I mean, hey, look at this badger skin human being. But we say, but we know a little something about the inside. We take somebody past the brazen altar and into the holy place, and they go inside of Jesus, and wow, look, there's gold all over the place. There's a lampstand, there's a showbread, there's the incense, it's all gold in here. This is valuable. It just looks like an old hairy tent on the outside. Oh, what a treasure we have in Jesus. And so when he went around and ministered, he revealed the glory. Some people wouldn't even notice. Other people would notice, oh, I saw something, Finally, Peter got so smart. Finally, God just revealed him. One day, God just went boom on Peter's head and said, that's the Messiah. You know, it only took 95 miracles and him stilling the oceans and feeding 5,000. You know, one day, Peter goes boom. And mind you, we're way behind Peter. And Peter saw it and said, you're the Messiah. And then Jesus went up on the mountaintop and God transformed him. Because here was the glorified Son of Man. Here is the first man to ever walk on the face of the earth and not come short of the glory of God. Now what does that mean, come short of the glory of God? Because Jesus was the first man not to come short, but to fulfill all the glory and so be glorified and transformed even while he's standing there with Moses and Elijah. And what does that mean? We just look in Hebrews chapter 2 and get a little clue here. This isn't the full answer, but we see in chapter 2 that the writer of Hebrews is trying to get at something. And so in chapters 2, verse 6, he begins to quote from Psalm 8 regarding the original purpose for man. What was the original purpose for man? To be crowned with glory and honor. Man, now we're not talking about God's glory, we're talking about man's glory. What was man's glory? We were supposed to be weighty people, crowned with stability, integrity, a fullness that came from our worship and service of God. Listen to this. Verse 6. One has testified somewhere saying, what is man that thou rememberest him? Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've appointed him over the works of thy hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. That's what man's supposed to be. Adam was created. Eve, God said, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it. Take hold of your stewardship. You're to rule and reign on this earth. I want you to restore it from the grip of Satan. I want you to take it back from me. I want you to cultivate this place and learn the lessons. Walk and talk with me and learn how to rule and to reign. You reign over those animals. In the early days they did. Even in Noah's day, he still had pretty good heel over the animals. By our time, we're afraid of a spider. What's happened to the glory of man? We're crowned with glory in God, and all things are in subjection under our feet upon this earth. Now, you know, men are afraid of their wives, and we're afraid of the spiders and mice and dogs and other people, and we've lost the whole glory. We've come short, and we certainly aren't ruling and reigning. You know, we're supposed to be the head, not the tail. Forget it. We're all the tail. Being swung around by circumstances and all this kind of stuff. In our lost state, the writer concludes there at the end of verse 8, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we don't yet see all things subjected to him. Now what is it talking about? It's talking about man. That means you and I. All mankind has this destiny. How far short we have fallen of this destiny. But we see Jesus. The first man through. The first man not to come short of his glorious destiny and purpose, but to fulfill it completely. Did Jesus rule and reign? Absolutely. As a matter of fact, we learn what ruling and reigning is. We think ruling and reigning is, you know, standing there with a big pork chop and eating it and telling people, like, cut off his head. But we find out from Jesus that ruling and reigning is loving people and then stewarding what's been lost and recovering things for God. And then all that Jesus did. Look at his power. Look at his mastery over the winds and the waves and over the food. And just Jesus was king as he walked on this earth. He's the way a man's supposed to be. How is a man supposed to be? A man never cries. Jesus cried. Jesus was touched by the infirmities of people. He cared. He was a true king, serving all of the people he came in contact with by the power that God had given. Oh, such grace.
He was such a worshiper of God. That's part of what being a king is all about. But we see Jesus. Strange thing there, that moment there on the top of the mountain of Transfiguration.
I believe, I don't know how you feel about it, I believe Jesus could have gone home like that.
He was glorified. Moses and Elijah were glorified. Maybe Moses and Elijah said, look, we got a chariot, come on up.
He could have come on up. I believe that. Because he fulfilled what a man was supposed to be. But no, he didn't go up. And why not?
He said, I've got to go down to Jerusalem. And I've got to suffer and die. And Moses and Elijah said, what a thing for a glorious man to give away his glory. Why is he giving away his glory? Well, we keep on reading there, verse 9 and 10 of Hebrews chapter 2.
But we do see Jesus, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, and because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering.
Now, there's a little distinction to make here. Jesus was a glorious man, but he wasn't perfect yet. Because a man is only perfect when he fulfills his destiny and mission of why he's here on earth. Jesus had one more thing to do. Having stood in victory by God's power over sin and temptation and life, and having handled it as a man should handle it, he had one more thing to accomplish, and that was, Lord, I could go up to you now, or I can go down to Jerusalem, die on the cross, and bring many sons to glory. That's what he wanted to do. That's what the Father wanted them to do. You see, up in heaven now, there would be one glorified man and nobody else. But he went the way of the cross. He said, if a seed abides by itself, it abides alone. But if it is dropped into the ground and dies, it bears much fruit. So he says, here's the strangest thing about the cross there in John chapter 12 when he turns to face the cross. He says, the hour of my glory has come, meaning the cross. What an amazing definition. Not of his exaltation, not of his enthronement, but he says, the hour of my glory has come, and he meant it's time to go to the cross. That's the ultimate glory. That's my fulfillment of destiny. And I set my face like a flint for Jerusalem and head that way. Boy, Jesus is such a wonderful thing. He set his face for Jerusalem, went and died, suffered on the cross, and died, was raised again. And of course, what does it say in Philippians 2? God set him up and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, things in heaven, earth, and under the earth, and everyone confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because Jesus humbled solo and took death for our sake. Now he's been glorified. So now he's double glorified as the Son of God and the Son of Man. He was Son of God glorified before the world began, it says in John chapter 17, verse 5. But through his death on the cross, he's glorified now as the Son of Man and sits at the right hand of God with all power and authority given to him. He is now the glorified Son of Man, Son of God, Savior, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, on and on and on. What wonderful glory. When we look at Jesus and hear this message of salvation, we realize what a great glory this is. But do we see the glory in ourselves yet? Well, when we look at ourselves, we never do see that glory. But we see Jesus. That but's the best but in the Bible. Now, when we look at ourselves, we don't see the glory yet. We don't see that purpose fulfilled. Are we all heads and not tails? We all ruling and reigning over our own realm, over our families, ruling and reigning over our jobs and everything? We're still being whipped around a little bit. But you see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering. And a wonderful thing happens to us when we see that. It becomes Christ in you, the hope of your glory. How Jesus said, okay, I'm bringing many sons to glory. Now, I want to talk about this just a little bit. Bringing many sons to glory. That is the whole purpose of this present economy and this present age. What is going on today in your life and mine? God is bringing us to glory. Many sons to glory. When we read passages like Romans chapter 8, you know, let's turn there. You know this favorite passage everybody has, Romans 8, 28. Just a wonderful thing to understand. Romans 8:28.
We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom He predestined, He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. Whom He justified, He also glorified. Now there's God's plan, right there. Now, everything works together for good. Now what does that mean? Everything makes me happy? Everything's a hedge for me? God takes everything and turns into chips and makes it profitable for me. No. Everything now that happens in our life has a single purpose to it. What's that purpose? I'm going to conform that dude to the image of Jesus. And He uses the good and the bad and the blessings and the problems and the triumphs and the tragedies and squeezes us all through that into conformity to Jesus. That's what it means. Listen, He works all things together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. And then He explains the further. For whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to this man. And then what He does is, whom He chose, He called, whom He called, He justified, whom He justified, He glorified. This is the process. We're all going through it right now. So, it's good to take this attitude that our brother was sharing here. It's time to stop asking why. And just hold on to Jesus and say, He's enough. Just grab hold of that, ski rope. Don't ask why. Why are you going through things? I don't know, but He's conforming me. Ooh, ow, ooh, ooh, ow. Go right over those waves. You know how that is when you're skiing on a choppy day. You just boom, 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 ba-da-boom. And jumping over wakes and all kinds of stuff. And sometimes laying on your belly, holding on the rope. You just keep on holding. Because everything, as I've often said, He's got us in the car wash. You know, I pay my $5, boom, something hits my tires and I start going. We're so stupid, we got our windows down. Everything comes in. Then the rag comes and washes my face. And then I say, wait a minute, I want out of this thing. He said, no, the chain's going. It doesn't stop till it gets to the other side. You're in there. You're going through the tunnel, see, that's it. Because everything is working together for that purpose. So He's got you on the chain. Well, like I said, it's like that roller coaster. You pay your money, click, 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 click. You say, what's that clicking sound? Why am I going dead vertical? Click, 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 click. It's just because you're going to go vertical in another second. Boom. And you can't stop it. Now, who can get out of the roller coaster? You're 3/4 of the way up to that peak. Huh? Just about 6 seconds before the major scream. Yeah. Well, you can't stay. Stop. Hey, stop. I want to get out. Can I climb down? No. They say, you'll be down in a second. God is conforming us to His purpose, bringing many sons to glory. And He's using all kinds of circumstances in our lives that many times we'll never understand till we get the glory and see how that helped to shape us. So, we talked about the glory as a consuming fire, as the picture of the Old Testament. We walk up into the cloud and the fire begins to burn and sanctify and change. Here is the picture of the New Testament. How we transform from glory to glory in realistic terms? It's by the glory of the cross. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. He's learned there's one thing he can count on in his glorifying process, and it's the power of the cross to eliminate from our lives even things we don't want to get rid of. He knows what's best. Paul says, I can't boast in my accomplishments. I can't boast in my own religious zeal. I can't boast in my ability to take grace. I can't boast in my mental quickness to pick up the doctrines and to read the Old Testament and see Jesus. The only thing I can boast in is the cross is the working on me. And it's bringing me from glory to glory to glory to glory to glory. And so when we think of this matter of the cross, what we're talking about is very simply Luke 9:23. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow me. How are we going to get the glory? There you go. Sometimes I'm guilty of this because I preach these things. Okay, who's ready to go up into the fire? Me, I'm ready. Let's go up into the cloud. Hallelujah, up into the glory cloud. This is going to be wonderful. I can feel the goosebumps now. Reality is, he says, you want to go up in the glory cloud? He says, yeah, please. He says, okay, deny yourself. Take up your cross. That is the roller coaster. That's the car wash. That's all you need. As a matter of fact, he's just looking for you to cooperate, and if you don't cooperate, the chain is still on. He said, no, I don't want to deny myself. He says, okay, I'll take you a few laps around the wilderness. You'll want to deny that after we're through. And so there is this cross before us, the subjective and the objective side. Can I make this point? So the subjective side of the cross, and that's that whole inward thing of what the Lord's doing in us, teaching us to deny ourselves. Not an easy thing, but in the end, it's that emptying that Moses needed in order for him to be glorified. It's the same emptying that we need when we come to the Lord. And so we begin to learn in this transforming process. He takes us, and we learn, as it says in Philippians chapter 3, as an example. We learn to put no confidence in the flesh. How are we going to express the glory of God? As long as we have this boast of our flesh, it resists the glory of God. But in Philippians 3:3, Paul says that we are the true circumcision, who worship God in the spirit of who worship in the spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. My good dude, he says, that's not the way to glory. Every time I insist that I'm a tribe of Benjamin, it just takes me that much longer to express the glory of God. We've got to be divested of this putting confidence in the flesh. And we do. We just do. And so the Lord says, I'll tell you what, here we go, deny yourself. Here, just learn from me a little bit. And this is why this is usually the testimony when you hear the inside story of a servant of God. The testimony of a servant of God is, so I tried to serve God and tried to do this, but God didn't open that door. He penned me in. I said, okay, God, I'm ready to preach. And he gave me nowhere to preach. And then when I did preach, I preached the wrong thing. And then I was all embarrassed, said, I'll never preach again. And then the Lord had to deal with me because the very thing I preached, I ended up doing wrong the next week after I had exhorted people not to do it. And then the Lord got after me. And you know, when you serve the Lord and have a calling to serve God, you can tell when somebody has such a calling because they have about 12 false starts. And they're hemmed in on every side. And they're squeezed. Because if you're really called of God, he doesn't want mixture. He doesn't want your confidence, his confidence. And he's just going to squeeze things out of us. And all this denying of ourselves, it becomes so excruciating sometimes. We're held down, pulled down the hedge. He's emptying us. We're asking why. And he said, no, not why, but am I enough? I want to be a servant of God. But God, if I don't preach, I'm going to die. He says, well, you're not going to preach. Am I enough? Oh, I tell you, he has a wonderful way. And it isn't just for preachers. It is for all of us. Isn't it interesting? The way we often want to serve God, he doesn't allow us to. But the way that we say, well, if I have to, he opens the door. And he usually uses us in those ways that, well, if we have to, more than in the ways that we want to. But we have some fanciful idea, some kind of honorary way that we could serve God, by notice. And God says, no. You know, I like the way that you unfold chairs on Sunday morning in the Sunday school class. Would you do that for about 10 years? God has his own wise way of teaching us this matter of denying ourselves. And when you read in the New Testament so often, Paul's administration through his letters to the various churches are just exactly that. Corinthians, you won't get any further until you stop having confidence in your own wisdom. Right? Romans, you won't get any further until you realize your justification is by faith and not by works. Get rid of that work stuff. It's no good. The Galatians, you're not going to go any further. Who's bewitched you? How have you fallen away from grace? You started by grace. You'll be perfected by grace. Don't you allow people to circumcise you and tell you by works you'll be made holy. See, all of this confidence in the flesh, Paul is administering the cross and saying, no. The way you think you're going to be made holy, I deny you. You cannot be a God. You're going to have to trust me for your sanctification. Trust me, and by my grace, and go from glory to glory, etc., etc. So this is the subjective side, denying yourself. But of course, the Bible talks very much in relation to glory about the objective side, that is, take up your cross and follow me. And there's a very objective cross for everybody here to take up. Now, you can't take up Jesus' cross. No. Only Jesus could take up his cross. You and I, we couldn't bear the weight of that cross for one second. But he says, no, I've got a cross for you. Take up your cross daily and follow me. And every person here, the Lord has a cross, a service, a ministry.
a walk that he wants you to walk. And that's the way to glory. You need to deny yourself, take up that cross, follow me. You learn by putting your neck in the yoke with Jesus how to walk in that. Your cross was not the perhaps your ill, poor physical health, things like that. Where people say, I have to bear the cross, and then they mean I've got rheumatism, or, you know, gout or something. But your cross, part of your cross could be a gracious bearing of these things. The cross has to be something you willingly take up. It's something he calls us to, and we willingly say, okay, Lord, I'll do this. And as we do this ministry, whatever it is that he's called us to do, here is the guarantee. Now, I'm going to be straight out with you. The way to glory is through suffering. That's what the Bible says. So let's just have it out right now. This is not a crossless glory. And the churches who preach a crossless glory end up with just carnal, self-indulgent saints. There is suffering ahead. And 1 Peter says, so take a mind to suffer, which means don't be a masochist, but be willing to suffer. Even as Christ suffered, you know that's your lot. Now, you're going to have to go through some times of suffering. Take hold of that in your mind and be willing to do it. So Paul puts it this way. When we're saved, the glorious treasure of Jesus gets put into us, but we are an earthen vessel. What is the treasure he's talking about there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Is it not the very glory and the treasure of the nature of God? We've got it inside of us by the grace of God. Now God wants to get that out, and how does he do it in his servants? Breaks that vessel. And then the glory comes out. So we should read just a little bit there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll just read the verses 7 through 10. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God, not from ourselves. So we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. You see, we get burned, but we don't get burned up. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. I like the version that says, knocked down, but not knocked out. Yeah. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. So God takes you and you say, okay, God, I want to be your vessel. He says, okay. And then he says, now I break the bread and I pass it around. He breaks you, passes you around. See, around his glory. See, he has to break you first. He bless you, then he breaks you, and then he distributes. And the treasure comes out. So Paul says, oh man, every time I go to, I get stoned or yelled at or persecuted or something goes wrong, then I get the thorn in the flesh and all this stuff going on. What's going on? He says, sometimes I can hardly hang on to the pulpit. Well, you didn't have pulpits in those days. Didn't have a whole lot of notes, nothing. Didn't even have the New Testament. It is. He's just flying. And he's up there talking in the marketplace and whatever. And sometimes, oh man, he's just dying. And there's this life pulsating out. Isn't it amazing? You know, this is one of the treasures we have in the church. Severely disabled saints who love the Lord Jesus with all their heart. And when they get up and share, you know, you see, I recently, you know, traveling around among the Chinese, I meet some of these people who were persecuted for 23 years and their whole guts were ripped out in the concentration camps and all this. And when you see them, they stand up and they smile. And the glory of God is all over them, just talking about the sweetness of Jesus. And I'm saying, oh my God, how did they take that 23 years of self-denial, colds, flus, near-death experience, heart problems, ba-da-ba-doom, and there they are just smiling, beaming the glory of God. Isn't it amazing? You see somebody's been, some of you have seen some of these brothers who've been burned completely over their bodies. Their face looks so ugly. Then they share about the love of Jesus. You see the glory of God coming through this totally scarred face. It's amazing. It's amazing how the glory comes through broken vessels. And so the Lord wants to do to us in his own way. Now, he's not going to burn up your body. But he has his own way of bringing us through suffering. Now listen, this is one thing we should get good at. Any brother or sister who really loves the Lord and wants to serve him is going through some affliction and some sufferings. So don't think they have it easier than you. One of the problems we look around and we're asking why, like Job,
Then we start looking around and say, well, how come Brother So-and-so's got it so easy? Why, well, they've got a good wife, not like mine, the old dripping on the rooftop. Why is this somebody, why is this person, they never had any financial problems. How come God didn't treat me? Believe me, some of them might not have financial problems, but they got something to overcome. It's part of the whole car wash process. Nobody gets through it. Nobody gets through without a serious dealings from God. Some of it internal, some of it subjective, some of it external, some of it physical, but whatever it is, it'll be real. So don't go claiming that God's giving you a harder time than other people. It isn't true. Everybody has to move through by the grace of God. We all go through this. But notice what Paul's summation of this thing is. There in chapter 4, he says, well, we don't lose heart, verse 16. Our outer man is decaying. Bob's been sharing. Now we're all wearing glasses and stumbling around up here, trying to tune my guitars and make a deal now. You know. So even though our outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. Paul's getting peppy in the old inner man. And the light affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So Paul's decided what to look at. The amazing thing about people really going through the car wash, and in whom you see in glory and glory and glory, is they're not focusing on the light affliction, but they're focusing on the eternal weight of glory that they're experiencing. The most incredible and mysterious thing, that Paul is being made a pillar of God in the house of God. He's being made stable, wise, loving, patient, all of those heavy things of character. And you know, when Paul was first saved, he was missing a lot of that. But God taught Paul how to love, how to be patient, taught him stability. Paul's like a rock, he's like a pillar. And then all of these kind of ways the Lord is working on. Here is the old man, his outer man is decaying, and his inner man is buoyant. It's like that Joe Palooka bag. You know, I used to have them when I was a kid. They had weight at the bottom, as they'd blow it up. You could punch it, they'd go down and come back up. And that's Paul. So buoyant, you couldn't hold him down, because, you know, he considered a punch a light affliction. Every time he got punched, there was more lead put in the bottom, or more gold, as the case is with God. So he says, okay, go ahead and punch me. God's going to put more gold down there. So Paul got to the place. In any case, and through chapters 3 and chapter 4, he defines new covenant ministry as this. It's a life poured out of a broken vessel, but the vessel is not consumed. New covenant ministry is your life poured out by the power of God, his life actually poured out through you, a broken vessel, and your life not consumed. Another amazing point. These are all the sidelights. I don't know, I'm just rambling a little bit. But you know, servants of God who serve God are always taken care of by God. Have you ever noticed that? There's just something amazing about that, you know? I was over there in India and heard the story of this brother who did so much work there over the years. This guy cared nothing for himself, took no possessions for himself or anything. And God took care of him in an amazing way. And even now he's 93 years old, completely infirmed with advanced stages of Parkinson's disease. And saints are washing him daily, ministering to him, exercising his bones and all this kind of stuff. You know, God takes care of his own. We don't get consumed. Don't think you're going to get consumed. You may go through the car wash, but you'll just come out clean on the other side. But you'll not be consumed. This whole thing of laying down our lives, sometimes we make this sound so maudlin and so masochistic. But actually, all it is you look at the glory on the other end of the tunnel, and you get out with rejoicing, and you say, well, I have some light affliction, but big deal. You come out on the other side, you're heavier, you have more weight and stability, you're more of a pillar than you were before. It's a precious process the Lord's doing in our lives. So, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, you know the scriptures to all veterans. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, doesn't that just about sound like Job's life in a nutshell? After you've suffered for a little while,
The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. Guarantee. Now listen to this. Who has called us to glory? The God of grace. I'm so glad he said that. If he said the God of holiness calls us to glory, I'd be, ah! This is the God of grace. He knows our frame. He loves us. He pours his grace out upon us. And we go through times of suffering, but we always know because he's so gracious, he perfects, confirms, strengthens, and establishes us. We don't get consumed in this process. All we do is get glorified because this God of grace has called us to this wonderful glory, to become this many sons of glory. And there's one other thing that I just want to say. During this process, there's an amazing dynamic that happens. I find it happening in my life to just a little degree, but I know there's other saints who have this much more strongly. There is this dynamic of hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, we trade as young Christians in faith. We believed in Jesus, we got saved in Jesus, we believed he's cleansed us from sin, we believe, it's faith. And as we enter into that indwelling period, you know, that's the glory power period of our lives. And then we get into the indwelling Christ and we become aware of his love and his love channeled through us and received and given in this agape love dimension of our lives. So we learn about faith, we learn about love, but this dimension of hope, who hangs on to this hope? We talk about faith and love a lot. Hope isn't talked about too much. But hope is the dynamic of a person being glorified. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when you read the passages about suffering in the New Testament, there's almost not a one of them that doesn't have the word hope in there somewhere. Let's just look at a couple of them finally as we consider this matter. Look in Romans chapter 8. This is an example. Where Paul is talking about this whole glorifying process. And we notice in Romans chapter 8, we'll start in verse 18. But I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to compare with the glory that is to be revealed. You see, suffering and glory. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also would be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers in pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. Why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Romans chapter 5. You know that Paul says, we rejoice in the grace of God poured out upon us. But in verse 3, he says, in verse 2, and we have been obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we exult also in our tribulations. It's the hope of the glory of God that allows us to rejoice in our tribulations. It becomes the dynamic of a Christian being glorified. All you go through, the greater your hope becomes. The Bible talks about our hope, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. It talks about hope becoming the anchor for our soul. We find this stability in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. There's this anchor of our soul. You know, as the world is going this way and that, and some Christians are flying up and down with every wind of doctrine and experience, and here you're being anchored. What do you anchor to? You're anchored to Jesus, the intercessor, who's gone before you into the Holy of Holies, and he's got that anchor just grip and hold and holding your soul fast in this kind of day. Boy, hope is much more powerful than we give it credit for. We've got hope mamby-pamby down to this kind of, you know, wishful thinking about the afterlife. No, hope is a powerful dynamic in the Christian life that enables us to go on. Because the more you go into the tunnel, the greater your hope becomes a glory. The more you're pressed, the more your hope is of glory. The more you're pressed in this life, the more you disdain this life, and the more you begin to hope in glory. Hoping in the fullness of your glory. Hoping of you being transformed into glory. In John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, it says, we who have this hope purify ourselves. It's a catalyst toward purification. Oh, there's so much that we could say about this matter of hope. In the last days, there's an interesting parallel. We talked about this matter of the glory of his power, the glory of his presence, the glory of his promises, and the glory of his person in the Old Testament. You know, in the New Testament, there's a real parallel for that. In our lives, just like in the Scriptures, you have the Gospels and the Book of Acts. That's kind of like the glory of His power. And then you have the Epistles, which is the glory of His indwelt life and His presence. And then we have the Book of Revelation and the books of John and these apocalyptic writings that are talking about this glorious hope that we have and we hold on to by the Word of God. And we see in the last days, we become like those people waiting from 400 B.C. until the coming of Jesus. All they had was the hope of the Word of God. And they held on to it. And they said, oh God, please send them a Messiah. Oh, we wait for the promise of the Father. Oh, we wait for the consolation of Israel. And in the last days, God raises up here and there in Baltimore and New York and all over in strange places like that. Raises up people who have all they're doing is holding on to the Word of God. Say, I believe Jesus is coming back. I believe there'll be a fullness of glory, and one day all the earth will be filled with the glory of God. I'm putting my hope in Him. Christ in me is telling me He's coming soon. I hear the Spirit and the Bride are saying, come. There's this calling that's coming forth of people who are going through this tribulation even now, and they're crying out with one voice, come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus. That's the last thing He's waiting for. How much longer is Jesus going to wait before He comes? None of us can predict. The guys on the radio are always wrong. When is Jesus coming back? We don't know. But I tell you, Jesus came to earth because that remnant in Israel prayed for the consolation and the Messiah as Jesus came. And I think the last thing Jesus is waiting for is for a remnant in the church of God to cry and say, Jesus, come. Jesus, come. You're your bride. We're waiting. Please come. You're our only hope. You're our only joy. You're our only consolation. We've tasted the power. We've tasted your presence. Oh, it's so wonderful. We've tasted the beauty of your word, richly dwelling in our hearts. And still we say, Lord, it's not all connected together yet. He's got to come again. You see, we're in that same sort of place that they were in the Old Testament, waiting for the coming of the Messiah. We're waiting. It's got to all be connected. Wait for that glorious day. Do you have that hope in you? What a glorious hope. What a blessed hope. Presses me forward through all kinds of junk. Who cares? We've got this thing in our hearts. Got this thing in our hearts. It's going to be a glorious liberty one day. And we will know His glory. It'll just be His nature will be fully expressed in creation, in mankind, in the government, and in eternity. I mean, what a place out of it. You have that hope of glory? That's the treasure that we run for. That's the goal that we have in front of us. Even with despising the shame, we press for the joy set before us until our Savior Jesus Christ comes back. Changes and makes a new heaven and new earth, crowned King of this whole world. And I tell you, what a great day that's going to be. It's worth this light affliction. Yeah. You getting your heads trimmed? Well, big deal. What is that compared to the eternal weight of glory? When the Lord says, I just been waiting for the saints to ask me to come back. The last thing I'm waiting for the call from the bride, and I'm coming. May the Lord come soon and fulfill His glory in our lives. You know, it says there in Zechariah chapter 4, the Lord has to put the capstone on the whole thing. Now, we won't be able to perfect ourselves. We can get well along the way and get glorified. Until we're a pure and a loving remnant. He's learning the lessons from God. But He's got to put the capstone on it. You see, in the end, we cannot force Him to come back. He's got to come back and finish the job. It just won't be finished until He comes back and fixes the church in that wonderful, final, and gracious way. And we'll just all yell and clap until our voices are raw. And we're going to say, grace, 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 grace. Praise our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we come to You in the precious name of Your Son, the Son of Man, the Son of God, all glorious, sitting on His glorious throne, having gone before us and not fallen short of the glory in any detail, but totally fulfilling Your perfect program for us. And now bringing many sons of the glory, pulling us one by one through the car wash of His glorifying process. O Lord, we praise You and thank You as we look to You that we find this hope of glory burning in our hearts. That there is a desire in us that transcends all the bother and selfishness of our light afflictions and enables us to see, even in this present life, that You're working an eternal weight of glory into our lives. Oh, Lord, don't allow us to remain lightweights. Don't allow us to remain tossed about. And in these last and final days, we want to stand as lights in this world, as a testimony of the fact that it's the grace of Jesus that overcomes in our lives. It's the grace of Jesus that we found as our sufficiency. And whether we're going through tribulation or going through some time of blessing, we give all the glory to Jesus. May the Lord receive glory in the church, now and forevermore. O Lord, and we say together, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. It's still all waiting to be connected together in a final way. We have tasted, we have seen your glory, we are addicted by it, we move forward according to it. But Lord, we say only you can connect it all by your coming again. O Lord, do glorify the God the Father all over this earth by your coming again. We pray, we wait. In Jesus' name.